We are in Luke chapter 23. Let's pick up in verse 39. We got down as far as verse 43. One of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, Messiah, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, and again remarkably, "Lord, remember me," which speaks of continuance after the grave, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, again, we don't know all of the transaction that takes place in this one thief. Both of them originally railing on Christ. Somehow this one thief, and we don't know if it's sinking into his heart what was taking place. Again, it seems to indicate as they were nailing Christ to the cross beam that he repeatedly prayed, and that's the language, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They know what they're doing. Lord, forgive them. Father, please forgive them." That he was praying that over and over again as the nails were going through his wrist, as they were nailing him, pleading continually with the Father for forgiveness for those who were doing that to him. And maybe that now is sinking into this thief. No doubt they had to look across Christ to see one another. And so this one thief, the heart softening, changing, finally realizing, hey, we're all going to die. We are going to die. And this suffering, this punishment, we're receiving justly. We deserve it. That's confession and repentance. But this man hath done nothing amiss, something happening in his heart so that he can actually turn to Christ and say, "Lord," remarkably. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the grammar indicates this man referring to the kingdom of the Messiah. This man, no doubt a Jew, though Luke uses the word that means criminal, and Mark and Matthew use the word that means that he was a robber, not just a thief, that he was a brigand, he was a robber. He's a Jew. Underneath all of that, something has come to the surface. Maybe he had a parent when he was young that read to him the scripture. Maybe those things that were sown into his heart at a child are coming back to the surface again at this point in time. Maybe, you know, some parent had prayed, "Lord, your word says raise up a child in the way that he should go. When he's older, he won't depart from it." You know, some Jewish parent no doubt had been brokenhearted that their son, like many parents are, is a thief, is a robber, is a criminal. And somehow all of that is coming to bear, because this phrase, "when thou comest into thy kingdom," has messianic overtones to it in the actual Greek grammar, the way this is written. So he's a Jew, and he's not expecting Christ to say, "Today." What he's saying is, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," talking about the kingdom age, whenever that would come, whenever the end of the age would be. Jesus remarkably responds to him and says, "Truly, verily, I say unto thee, today," which was a shocking word for this thief to hear, "shalt thou," King James, "be with me." The Greek is, "you shall accompany me into paradise." Today, you and I will walk arm in arm. You will accompany me into paradise. Remarkable. Not into purgatory. Notice that. And I say that because it's not speaking of some limbo. I'm not just talking of a Catholic doctrine. It's not, "Today you will be with me in Hades, where we'll be for 3 days till we get released." or like Kenneth Copeland teaches, that Jesus went to hell and had to be born again to get out of it on the third day. Those of you who grew up in a denominational church recited the Apostle Creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, from whence he ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God. That was added at the beginning of the third century. Originally, that creed said, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, raised again on the third day. There was no descending there. He says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. His last words from the cross, our Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. His Father was not in Hades. So the transaction that needs to take place is completed upon the cross. Even Calvin said that Jesus went and suffered in flames for 3 days. But Jesus, right before he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he'll say, it is finished, which is the phrase to telestai, or paid in full. That's why we give these little, when people get saved, we give out this little booklet, The Guilt Trip, because it tells the whole story behind that phrase. When in a Roman prison, when someone had served a sentence for a crime, on the day that their sentence was finished and they were finished paying for their crime, they would nail a piece of paper on the door that said, to telestai, paid in full. It was finished. It was completed. And when Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, it was done. There was nothing else to do. Now there's a mystery to it. It's going to tell us that there were 3 hours of darkness that come on the land. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, all is in darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the impression that the whole earth, darkness was over the whole earth. Now, some say, well, that's just speaking of the land of Palestine. Well, then it would be curious for the authors to put the whole earth on that phrase. And Luke gives us the information that it was the sun itself that was darkened. And if the sun was darkened, then everything on that side of the earth was in darkness. If it was a problem with the sun, everything was black. And that blackness was there because of God's judgment taking place on his son. It's like the 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the Passover lamb died. It's like the darkness at the end of the great tribulation, when the sun refuses to shine and the wrath is coming on the earth. Here in these 3 hours of darkness, something transpired again that we can hardly imagine. This is when that cup that Jesus would ask, if there's any way, let this cup pass. In those 3 hours of darkness is when that cup was drunk by Jesus. Revelation 14, it's the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture, and it says, and it's poured on those who receive the mark of the beast and so forth, and then it says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and forever. It was an eternal cup. It's hard for us to imagine. Somehow or in those 3 hours of darkness, all of eternity transpired. He suffered hell for us before he was finished on the cross. Not after, before. And it's hard for us to imagine. My hell, your hell, what we deserve, paid in full, to tell us die. Somehow, in that darkness. And it would be out of that darkness that he would cry, my God, my God. Up until then, it was, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. In that darkness, and from out of that darkness, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that you and I never have to cry that from the darkness, from outer darkness, from hell, from separation from God. When it's paid, when he says, it is finished, to telestai, then it's Father again. Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Now, then the work was done, and it was once again his Father that he was speaking to. So we have this interesting time. Now, there are those who point to Jesus saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, this evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was speaking of the tomb. If he was speaking of descending to Hades, no Pharisee or Sadducee could ever see that. That was no sign at all to them. They had no idea where his spirit was during those 3 days. They never read the last chapter. They didn't expect him to resurrect. The sign to them is that his body was 3 days and three nights, as it were, in the grave. When he resurrects, the soldiers come to them and tell them, the religious leaders, that an angel rolled away the stone, that the tomb is empty, that he's risen, and then the religious leaders pay them off not to say anything to anyone. So it isn't a descending that's a sign. Nobody would see that. It's speaking of his physical frame. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, quoting David in the Psalms, where David, speaking of himself, says to the Lord, Lord, I know you've made known to me the paths of life, and I know you will not abandon my soul in hell or suffer thy Holy One, speaking of someone different, to see corruption. So Paul, when he quotes the same verse in Acts chapter 13, only quotes the second half, and he says, thou will not, because you said in your word, thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, applying that half to the body rotting in the tomb. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, who is he that ascended, but he that first descended to the lower parts of the earth, and that he led captivity captive. Well, descending to the lower parts of the earth, Isaiah speaks of seeing ye heavens, seeing ye lower parts of the earth, speaking of, and then he says, you mountains and trees and hills, talking about the incarnation. And it says there that he led captivity, not captives, but captivity itself, hell and death, sin and the grave. He led captivity captive when he ascended. Because, you see, there are those who put Jesus in some kind of netherworld for 3 days, where he goes and gets the people in the Old Testament who died in faith. Some have him even preaching the gospel from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it says there that he also went in the Spirit and he preached caruso, not evangelized, wasn't the gospel. He made a proclamation to the spirits, not the souls, not Suki, but Numa, to the spirits that were sometimes disobedient while God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. It says there simply that he at some point descended to the netherworld and made a proclamation, not preaching the gospel, to the spirits that were disobedient when the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah, to the fallen angels that tried to stop his coming. He went and made a proclamation of his victory. But here in this place, he finishes his work on the cross. He says to the thief, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, for many of you, you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Well, that's okay. And some of you are thinking, well, I don't agree with that. Well, we're all entitled to our own distorted opinions. I'm entitled to mine. That's how I feel about it. I think when he was finished, he was finished. I think he meant what he said. I don't think there was anything to be added to it. There was no other thing to do. I think when he was separated, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fact that he said why to God meant that he was cut off. That was hell. Spiritual separation from God. Spiritual death. That's what hell is. It was when he cried why that there was separation for the first time. The Trinity fractured, as it were. Who can ever understand? But when it was finished, it was again, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, imagine this thief. Now what Jesus is saying, you're acquitted. You're forgiven. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. This doesn't say you need to make your confirmation first. Have you been baptized? That's not the sinner's prayer. Remember me. You think I'm just letting you in on those four spiritual laws you've got to learn before I let you in. No, no. The heart. Lord, remember me. Hands nailed down. Only his heart can believe. His lips can move, confess. Today, you will accompany me. First trophy, New Testament trophy of the kingdom. Today, you'll accompany me into paradise. were those who had died in faith were, no doubt, even in the Old Testament, the righteous went up, the wicked went down. Abraham's bosom, paradise, same place. It was incomplete. Moses and Elijah come to speak to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke says, about your decease, the word is about your exodus, about what you're about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They spoke to him about that because they had died in faith, but there was something that was still incomplete about paradise until the ascension. Because at the ascension, Jesus, when he ascends, he takes the body that had been in the grave, that he's resurrected, and he ascends with human flesh, with Adam's genes and chromosomes, back into the presence of the God for the first time since the Garden of Eden. That's when paradise was complete. That's what changed, because then everyone who had died in faith when Jesus arrived in his resurrection form was assured that the day was coming when their bodies also would be resurrected and they would enjoy the kingdom age long promised to all of the prophets and the Old Testament holy men. So Jesus at this point, startling. Now you have to understand, the Jews believed in a general resurrection at the end of time. They don't understand anything when Jesus talks about the eknekron, the resurrection out from among the dead. They all scratch their heads. They never heard of that. What do you mean resurrection out from among the dead? They thought there was one resurrection. Daniel 12 and other places. So Jesus says to this man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's great for you to know, isn't it? Means if you die today, you're in the presence of the Lord. Doesn't mean your soul sleeps somewhere. It may sleep in church before you die. But once your body dies, it goes straight to the presence of the Lord. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep. Elijah, the widow, her son dies. Elijah three times lays on top of him praying for him, and it says a third time his soul came into him again. It had departed to the presence of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6, the souls of them that were beheaded under the altar in heaven, crying out to God, not sleeping somewhere. Paul, it's far better to depart and be with Christ than to remain here. Clearly teaches that to be absent from the body is not to sleep somewhere in the ground, but to be present with the Lord. So what a great thing for you and I to know that whenever God does call us, whenever our time, appointed time is, immediately into the presence of the Lord, I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, high noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Not an eclipse. You won't find anything astronomically to explain it. It's a full moon. It's Passover. It's a lunar feast. Can't be an eclipse. Everything's in the wrong place. Darkness over all the earth. And it says why in verse 45? Because the sun was darkened. It wasn't just aimed at Israel. The sun itself refusing to shine. God's judgment eternally taking place in those 3 hours in a way that we'll never understand. The sun was darkened, and Luke puts this in here because it was at the ninth hour when Christ would cry out and yield up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, Jesus on the cross, nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. On the cross, he says to this thief, this robber, today, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He looks to his mother, Mary, standing there at the cross, broken heart, thinking of the words of Simeon and Anna so long ago. And he says to her, woman, behold thy son. And then he says in John 19 to John, behold thy mother. Then he goes on to say, I thirst. Then he goes on to say, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And then it says here that he cries out with a loud voice. Look in verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into thy hands. Now he's crying that out for us and for those that were standing by. It wasn't because the Father's hard of hearing. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it says, having said this, he gave up the ghost. 6 hours on the cross. 6 hours, that's all. Shortest crucifixion on record, 32 hours from my reading. Longest, 13 days. Normally the person eaten from the feet up by jackals or eaten alive by vultures. Jesus was a man. He was not a wimp. He was a carpenter. When he wanted to make a door jamb, he didn't go to Home Depot and drive home in his pickup. He went into the woods and he cut down a tree and he hacked off the branches and smoothed it out and lugged home the biggest possible piece he could carry. When Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Jesus, Pilate, it says, is astounded and sends a soldier to make sure, to confirm that he's really dead. Because he was a man. He had seen him whipped and brought into his presence and beaten. And he knew the frame of Christ physically, that he was a man. And he's saying, how can he be dead in 6 hours? Well, it tells us why. Because he had finished his work. There's no sense sticking around then. He had said, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. He just released it out of the body. No need to stay at that point. He had completed the work that the Father had given him to do. How remarkable. Now, again, darkness all over the land. 3 hours. Light comes back again. It isn't that the Father couldn't look at his Son, or the Son couldn't look at the Son up in the sky couldn't look at the crucifixion, because then it would have been for 6 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours, not for 3 hours. It was in the 3 hours that the darkness came. They were specific hours of judgment. The Son is darkened. He cries, Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. He gives up the ghost. And then it says the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Matthew and Mark tell us from the top to the bottom. It's the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m, which is the time of the evening sacrifice. That's why Acts chapter 6, verse 7, I believe, tells us that a great many of those in Jerusalem believed, including a number of the priests. Because there were priests officiating in the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. There's an earthquake right around this time. The sun had been out for 3 hours. Everybody's shaken. The centurion on the scene will say, truly, this is a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. When he sees the things that transpired. And the veil in the temple, we know that the doors, Josephus writes that the doors were 55 cubits high and 16 cubits wide. That's 24 foot wide and 80 foot high. The doors. And he says the inner veil was of equal measurement. So the veil that was torn from top to bottom was a veil that was 80 foot high and it was 24 foot wide. And some say that it was woven 8 to 10 inches thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom when Christ died. Now the veil went all the way back to the Garden of Eden when man sinned. And God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. It says he put a cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. That symbolism is picked up in the tabernacle as the veil hangs between the holy place and the holy of holies with the cherubim embroidered on there because it guarded the way to the very presence of God where the high priest would go once a year on Yom Kippur behind the veil to pour out the blood of a lamb on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. Now, that symbolism, Josephus says, the veil is 80 foot high, huge cherubim are embroidered on it. When Jesus dies at 3 p.m. and gives up the ghost, the Father reaches into the temple and he takes that veil and he just rips it like a rag from the top to the bottom. Imagine this thing, 80 foot high, 24 foot wide, 10 inches thick. Imagine the noise that made, ripping from the top to the bottom. You know the priests were running out the front door of that temple. And it says many of them became believers because now the way to God is laid open. No more priesthood. Every man now can go to God. Jesus died so every single person in this room can have access to God. He's as interested in your life as he is in mine or Billy Graham's or anybody else's. He is as willing to hear from you as he is from Charles Stanley or Billy Graham or anybody else. He's as concerned with you as he is with Elijah or Moses or anyone else that ever lived. He knows your phone number, so if he wants to talk to you, he'll call you. He won't call me. He knows your address. You know, people come to me all the time and they say, you know, what do you think? You think the Lord wants me to do this? Think the Lord wants me to do it? You know, if it's in the scripture, they say, hey, you think the Lord wants me to stop being a drunk? You know, I say, yeah, well, I would say so right here. I'll show you what he says. You know, if I have it in black and white, I can say, yeah. But sometimes it's, do you think we should move here? Think we should move there? And I'm thinking, you know, I'm having a hard time finding out those things myself. I don't know what they think I know. I mean, I'm in the same struggle saying, Lord, is this you or is this my flesh or is this the enemy? You know, I go through those same things. I mean, there's very specific things in here about life and godliness that we would be equipped, that we know everything we need to know. But there is also that leading of God on the individual life to move or to do something that is not specifically prescribed in here. And the beauty of it is the way to God has been opened up completely by the blood of Christ, so that all of us now have access to go and to say, Father, to come to the throne of grace. Now, you have to be careful because there are veil menders. Don't hang around with them. They're legalistic. They'll trouble you. They're out there. They try to sew that thing back up again. And you know, I guarantee within 2 weeks, the priests were there sewing that baby back up again. There are veil menders. Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ. Because it was there that the price was paid. It was there that the way was opened for all to have fellowship with God. It was there that what was lost in Eden in regards to open fellowship with God was purchased for all who will believe. The veil in the temple torn from the top of the bottom. The priests have a lifelong impression on their lives as they run out that day. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and the cry is to tetelestai, it is finished, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To commend means to entrust, to commit to. Can you say that this evening? When it comes time for you to close your eyes in this world, can you say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, I put my life in your hands. Because as soon as you close your eyes in this world, you will open them in the next. And like the two thieves, it will be in one place or the other. Both of them the same length from the Savior. That day, Jesus said to the one thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the same day, today, the other thief went to hell. Both thieves, both as guilty, both deserving hell. The only difference is one says, Lord, forgive me, remember me, have mercy on me. Nothing else. Didn't do penance, didn't work his way to heaven. Faith. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. I hope, you know, that you can just say that to the Lord, time of death. And look, you know, I'm sure that there's some anxiety at that point. I've never done it before. It'd be different if I had done it 5 or 6 times. And I could just say to somebody, hey, this will blow your mind. Wait till you see what happens, you know. No. And I'm sure that when I close my eyes in this world and open them in the next, and the Lord says to me, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I'm going to go, phew, you know. I'm sure there's a certain, you know, just like doing anything we've never done before, you know, just there's, but it's faith. The Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and that's what happens when we're born again, born anew, that His Spirit comes in, and we're born of the Spirit of God, that He will also quicken our mortal bodies, that we're also promised and guaranteed resurrection, so that we can do the same thing. Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man, and evidently out of his mouth also will come, truly this was the Son of God. And all the people that came together, notice this, it's interesting, to that sight. Isn't it interesting? What an interesting sight it must have been, because you have to realize they don't have any street lamps. Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning, at 12, at high noon. And those of you who've been in Israel with us, you know at high noon in the Middle East, man, the sun is bright. High noon, at the place of crucifixion, the sun goes, vroom, and it's black. And you know they didn't move anywhere. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, boom, the sun comes back on again. I mean, out of the darkness they had heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somewhere in there, 3 o'clock, the lights get turned up again. God reaches over to the sun, turns up the wick. And then they look up at the cross, he says, I thirst. And a minute later he says, it is finished. And no doubt their mouths were hanging open. And he looks to heaven and cries, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And whoom, gives up the ghost. He's gone. And there's an earthquake. The veil in the temple tears. All the people that came together to that sight. Now that's quite a sight. Beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. As they're leaving, they're beating their chests, which is a sign of repentance and remorse. Smote their chests. What impressions must have been made? No wonder 3,000 people, you know, God had plowed up the ground when Peter preaches on Pentecost, and then again, several days later, 5,000 more. How word must have spread. What a sight it must have been. What talk there must have been about 3 hours of darkness starting at high noon over Jerusalem. Why the guys on the road to Emmaus said, are you a stranger here? You don't know the things that have been done in these last few days in Jerusalem? Why Paul would say to Agrippa, this thing wasn't done in a corner. You know all about this. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Behold, consider. That's what behold means. There was a man named Joseph, a counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin. And I believe one of the other Gospel says that he was a royal counselor or a noble counselor. It seems to put a certain mark on his position in the Sanhedrin. And if it is what it seems like it's saying, there were only 14 of them in the history of the Sanhedrin. So here's Joseph of Arimathea, a very prominent place. We're told, I believe in John, that he had been a disciple secretly. You know, it's in John, for fear of the Jews. Because in John chapter 9, in the temple in Jerusalem, they had decided, the Sanhedrin had decided, anything that had anything to do with this carpenter from Galilee would be put out of the temple, excommunicated from Israel. Now, that's much worse than you think. That means that you can't get a job. It means you don't get your family inheritance. It means your family would sit Shiva for you, be ostracized, cut off from your family, treated like you were dead. We have little understanding of what that means. Joseph of Arimathea had been a disciple, it says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But at this point, no doubt, seeing the things that transpired. And we find out that in this process, he's talking with Nicodemus too. Because Nicodemus will come with him on this day. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs for the body of Christ, putting his own life at stake in the presence of Pilate. And then also giving up all of his wealth and everything that he had in regards to his heritage in Judaism. Something had transpired in his heart. He brings the linen cloths. Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices to the body. This is a remarkable scene. Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man. He was just. The same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. He hadn't been in agreement with the crucifixion, what they did to Christ. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went in to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. He pleaded, is what it says, with Pilate. And then Pilate would send soldiers to make sure that Jesus was dead. When they came to the three, it says that they broke the thighs of the two thieves. Because when they're on the cross, they would have to push up to breathe in. So if they wanted to bring a quick death, they would take these huge mallets and break the thigh bone right through here so that that person then couldn't push up and they would suffocate. So the two thieves, their thighs are broken. When they come to Jesus, it said he's already dead. The soldier will put a spear in his side to see, and it says blood and water come out. His heart is ruptured. He's dead. And it says, so the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him was broken. But imagine this one thief. He just got saved. Some people think when they get saved, everything's going to get easier. Not that day. Not till the end of the day, anyway. He waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down. He, Joseph of Arimathea, took it, the body of Jesus, down. And the grammar indicates, it doesn't indicate that he took the crossbeam down. That's the way Jesus was put up. It seems to indicate that he somehow got the nails out of the crossbeam and took the body of Jesus down. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was laid. So from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb, Jesus, in both of those, his father honoring him. Imagine this. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus now come. And what a sight. Standing at the foot of the cross saying, how are we going to, the second we touch his body, all the blood running down his back and everything, we're unclean. It's going to interfere with our celebration of the Passover. Nicodemus must be looking up at the cross thinking about his interview with Jesus when Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, that whosoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Son has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. Imagine Nicodemus looking at that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What was going on in his heart and his mind? Joseph of Arimathea, you know, had they looked at Isaiah 53, had Joseph of Arimathea said, with the wicked, Isaiah 53:9, and the rich in his death, had Joseph of Arimathea said, Lord, could you have written in Isaiah about me and about my tomb? What was it like for him to take the nails out of the hands? And, you know what it's like if you try to wrestle your kid somewhere and if they just go limp, what it's like trying to lift dead weight. What was it like for Joseph of Arimathea, knowing Isaiah 53, to be taking the nails out of that hand, holding up the body and have the body of Christ, it's called here, dead weight, limp, wet with blood, hanging across his shoulder, arms out of joint, face, as Isaiah said, more marred than that of any man. Lo, they have ripped my beard out of my face. How the word must have washed over him. He was esteemed smitten and stricken of God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. You know, just going through Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. How incredible. I just can't imagine. They took that body down. They sponged it down. They washed it. They washed off the wounds. They had never celebrated a Passover like that before or after. Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy, no doubt wealthy like Howard Hughes, because he had a tomb, and it indicates carved in the side of a rock and the side of a cliff. And that was not with jackhammers. They didn't blast. That was with human beings with hammers and chisels carving that thing out. Wealthy man. And he lays Jesus in his own tomb. Interesting. Certainly to go to Gordon's Calvary when you go to Israel to see the tomb they discovered there. A trough in front of it where the stone, where a stone had rolled. Three places inside. There were enough room for 26 people to stand inside, but then there's three places where bodies, prepared for bodies. Only one of them is finished. The other two were never finished. So something happened in that tomb that caused the owner of it never to, he held it sacred. He never finished it. But the one place where there was a body, there's a place by the head and by the foot where the angel could sit. There's a place where the napkin could be rolled up and placed there that was around his head. Very interesting to go there and to see that. And to see in that garden Koreans singing the worship songs. You recognize the melody, you can't understand the words. To see people from India and Pakistan, to hear the Germans there. All the Germans always wear their hats, you know, they always do everything in order. They all have the same hats on and keep the group together. But to hear them singing the hymns that we know and love, and just to stand there at that empty tomb and to look at people, and you can't understand the language they're speaking, but their eyes smile, tears are running down their face, and they look at you, and you know in their eyes they're saying, "He's not here. He's risen." And it's what it says on the door there. "He is not here. He's risen." What an amazing thing. It's the center of everything that we believe. And you have to realize, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus never read the 24th chapter of Luke. They didn't read the end of the story. They're taking the body down at that point in time in their minds. Is he a prophet? Were they expecting resurrection? He was certainly the suffering servant of Jehovah from Isaiah 53. No doubt they mused over those verses and wrestled with those things in their hearts. Whatever it was they saw in him, they were willing to relinquish their position in Israel and amongst their families and their wealth and their inheritance. Whatever it was that they saw, and we need to figure that out. Because whatever they saw, and they didn't see as much as we do, they were willing to give up everything to follow him, to deny themselves and to take up their cross, and how the Lord beckons us to do the same thing. He went to Pilate. He begged the body. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man lay before. And the way they would wrap them is they would lay the big part of the cloth down, the body would lay down, and then they would lay it, flop that over their head down to their feet. There was one cloth that went around their head that held their jaw shut so it wouldn't fall open. There was a cloth that went around their feet, around their arms. They weren't wrapped with wrappings. That's Egypt. That's a mummy. You read Encyclopedia Judaica, it tells you it was with a linen cloth, and there were certain winds around the feet, around the arms to keep the body in position, and there was one cloth that went around to keep the jaw shut under the cloth, but they weren't wrapped like a mummy. That's the Egyptians did that. So Jesus laid in this cloth, much like the swaddling cloth, the same word as when Mary wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger. And laid in Joseph's new tomb. Yeah. It was only for the weekend. He got his tomb back. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment and made preparation to return again on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now you have to understand, read ahead, But read Matthew's account, because what the women don't know, they see that the stone is rolled in front of the door of the tomb. They do know that. They leave for the Sabbath to return on Sunday, the first day of the week, with spices and ointments. What they don't know is that the religious leaders on the Sabbath have gone to Pilate and a Roman guard has been placed there. If they knew there was a Roman guard there, they would not have returned. In the Roman guard, there were 16 men. And our special forces and Green Berets and so forth today use some of the things that Rome required of their special forces. This guard had 16 men. All of them carried a sword, a dagger, and a lance. All of them could hit a man at a certain distance. The ropes were put across that stone. It was sealed. And if that seal was broken, they would find that man and kill him. If they couldn't find the man and they found his village, they would crucify everybody in the village upside down. You broke that seal. If one of the Roman soldiers in that 16-man guard fell asleep and a commanding officer came, all 16 of them were put to death. So if you're on that guard and you see somebody falling asleep, you wake them up. What they would do is they would set those little skirts on fire, and those little skirts that the Romans wore underneath of those metal things, if you found a guy falling asleep, they would take a stick from the fire and set the skirt on fire. That's why it says in Revelation, keep thy garments. Don't sleep, but keep your garments. It was an allusion to, because you want to teach that guy never, and that would teach him, I guess, never to fall asleep again. Now, the interesting thing is, we don't have in Mark, Luke, or John what transpired early in the morning. Only Matthew tells us, because Matthew was a tax collector. And Matthew, when he collected taxes, had with a Roman soldier behind him with a full-length spear, which was a symbol of the power and authority of Rome. And Matthew, for years, was in cahoots with the Romans. So Matthew is the one alone who has the connections to find out what we have in none of the other Gospels, that Roman guard was there and an angel descended from God out of heaven who was shining like the sun. And that the angel rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. And that the keepers, when they saw the angel, fell down. It says they fell down and they were quaking like dead men. I don't know how dead men quake. That is a dead man who's really scared. He's a dead man and shivering. It says they fell down and were shaking on the ground. And they ran away from that place. And they went to a priest. You know, they were scared. They didn't go to the Roman governor. They found a priest. And they told the Jews of what had happened. They gave them a certain amount of money and said, we'll cover for you. No, they should have been put to death. But the high priest and the Sanhedrin said, paid them. If anybody asked, say his disciples came and stole his body. We'll cover with you with Pilate. We'll get you out of hot water. Very interesting night indeed. I encourage you to read Matthew's account. And then when we come back next week, we'll start picking up here in Luke and looking at resurrection morning. I'm looking forward to that. You know, when I look at the resurrection, you know, it says that he will fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body in the resurrection. And Jesus step through the walls. When the disciples were locked up together, he just steps into the room. He just steps into the room from wherever he is. I like that. His blood is drained out, so it's not blood drive, it's spirit drive. New body, new model. No doubt traveling at the speed of thought, which is much faster than the speed of light. I'm looking forward to that. You can eat if you want to. If you don't want to, you don't have to. Everything's low-cal, so you don't gain any weight. You don't have to sleep if you don't want to. No fatigue, no sickness, no sorrow, no curse, no death, new body. Serve the Lord. And again, I get the impression as I study Scripture, you know, people ask, well, kids that went to heaven when they were babies, will they be babies for eternity? You know, My wife died in her third trimester. Will she be pregnant forever? I don't think so. I don't think so. Adam was an adult on the day he was created. Eve was an adult on the day that God fashioned her from Adam. Joseph was 30 years old when he began to reign over Egypt. David was 30 years old when he took the throne. So many of the Levites and priests, 30 years old when they entered in on their ministry to a certain degree. So I get an idea. You know, I'd like to be 30 again. I'm 48. I can remember that. It was good, you know. I study the scripture. I think 30-something's not a TV show. It's an eternal state. And I'm kind of looking forward to that. What are you looking forward to? You know, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, are you hitting? Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, this guy is a screwball. I can't believe my friends come here. This is a cult. Well, this is the, I don't want to play church anymore, and I'm glad I'm saved and going to heaven, Jesus cult. That's what it is. And I have to believe that somewhere in your heart you feel the same way. You don't want anything phony. You don't want to play church. You don't want to play religion. Because none of that does anybody any good when the doctor says, hey, your cancer tests are positive, or your blood work is positive, you have AIDS, or we're giving you 3 months to live. Playing church or playing religion doesn't do anybody any good at that time. The real issue is life and death. The real question is he really risen from the dead? Well, did he in fact lay in the tomb, his physical body, for 3 days, and on the third day, you've been to viewings, are so strange. Imagine somebody for 3 days and then getting up and coming back. That's what this is all about. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the hope that then we can have that in fact his death meant something, if he had the power to rise, paid for our sins. The fact that he rose says the Father accepted that payment. Do you have that hope? When you die, are you able to say, Father? Or when you look up to heaven and you say, God, are you really there? Or you're the great Om, the great vibration up there? Or are you going to say, Father, into thy hands? Father, in your hands, I put my life in your hands. Time for me to step through the veil and see you face to face. If you can't do that, then you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says, and I'll have the musicians come, that your sin has separated you from God. That's the problem. That sin causes separation from God. And that the soul that sins shall surely die. That means everybody that's a sinner dies. But the Bible contradicts that in this, that it says that the free gift of life and forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. Me, the musicians, you guys, all of us. But you want to be a saved sinner and not a lost sinner. You want to be a sinner that's going to heaven and not a sinner that's going to hell. And the Bible says that happens by receiving him. It says that Jesus was the creator, that all things are made by him. It says he came into the world. The world knew him not, didn't recognize him. Came unto his own, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. But it says to as many that is willing to receive him, to them he's given power to become the children of God, not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God's power, God's spirit. That this evening, if you're willing to say, if all of this is true, I don't want to play church and I don't want to play religion, but if this is all true, I know that I'm a sinner. And I don't know what's going to happen to me if I die the way I am now. So if all of this is true, and I can know that I'm forgiven and going to heaven, then I want Jesus. I'm willing to ask him, forgive me, be my Savior.